Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 131, which is our text for this first hour of worship. Psalm 131. It's entitled here in my Bible, A Song of the Humble. And I've entitled it simply, Humility Before the Lord. Surely in this one short psalm of three verses, we have an example of not only humility before the Lord, but the Lord's own humility, that is Christ, in his submission to his Father. And again, as David wrote of these things, directed by the Spirit, certainly he wrote from his experience in his addressing the Lord, and yet we know that everything he wrote was a foreshadowing of Christ and his humiliation. And so if we ever wonder what were our Lord's thoughts in his humbling himself and coming in this world and in addressing his Father, we have the scriptures. We don't have to speculate or come up with a script. It's written right here. Now, I don't believe when David was writing this that he was necessarily thinking, now, how would Christ think? You know how people do today? What would Jesus do? That's not what was on his mind. He was writing as the Spirit directed his own heart, crying unto the Father, and his hope being in God's mercy in Christ. And yet, all the while, in what he was writing, the Father, by his Spirit, was directing him to write those things pertaining to his Son. That is the glory of inspiration, as we read in Scripture. Every one of these books we're reading is inspired of the Lord. God inspired. The word means God breathed. Sometimes we make the mistake in saying, well, the men were inspired. No, the word is inspired. These were sinners just like anybody. And we know reading of their lives, David's, Paul's, Peter's, all of them, they were men of like nature such as we are, in need of the very redeemer and redemption of which they wrote. And yet, such was the power of the Spirit in directing their words and writing this, that we can say that in the original, as they wrote it, it is without error. Now, we have translations, and I use the King James because it is the closest that I have been able to find to the original transcripts that were used. And yet there's times when we might say, well, this might better be translated such and such. The reason I say that is because we have access to the originals. If you got a copy of something in your hand and you can't quite read it, what do you ask for? The original. Let's go back and look at the original. What was this copy made from? But in the original, as these men wrote, it was without error. And therefore, we have to continually look back. And we have some means today. In fact, you can write from your smartphone, get on Strong's Concordance, and go back and look at each one of these original words. The reason that I recommend the King James Version is because it is one of the only, or few, I should say, because they tried to modify a little bit with the New King James. I believe they messed it up more than if they just left it alone. You know, what's not to understand by thee and thou? And people say, we don't talk that way anymore. Well, tell an English teacher teaching you on Shakespeare about Macbeth and say, we don't talk that way anymore. You probably get an F in the class. I don't care if you don't talk that way. This is the way it was written, and we're studying it in its original context. So I believe that this is the best translation, especially as the translators took great care where there wasn't an equivalent in the English, because that's one of the challenges. How do you take from the original and put it in English? That they put it in italic. And so many times when we read, if you take the italic out, sometimes it makes more sense without it. But I'm thankful they were careful, unlike modern translations today, that they call the dynamic equivalent. Some of these modern translations, if they don't know where Jerusalem is or haven't seen a fig tree someplace where they live, then they're going to replace it with a palm tree or put the capital city of that country in there. They completely confound the scriptures, trying to make it simple. That's perverting the scriptures. So as we read this, know that this is the inspired word, that David was the writer, but the Spirit is the author of this that we're reading. So as we read it, I want us to consider how this would pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ, not just to David. If we can get off of this mindset of every time we open the scripture, what's in it for me? No, what's in it concerning Christ? And if I'm the Lord's, that means that everything in this concerning him does benefit me, because he did it as my representative. He did it as my high priest. But here, a Psalm of Degrees of David. Again, we're still in this series of psalms written as the congregation would sing them going to Jerusalem. Psalm of Degrees. You know, and when we travel, we all have songs we sing along the way to pass the time. Here, walking to Jerusalem three times a year, it wasn't just passing the time, it was an act of worship. From their house where they dwelt all the way to the temple. And I often say that even as we come together, worship doesn't begin when you enter these doors and sit down. Worship is in the heart. And may the Lord ever prepare our hearts, even before we get here, to be reading this word and pondering it. And as the Lord gives a song, singing those hymns that glorify him, so that when we get here, our heart is, by his grace, already prepared to hear. But here it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forevermore. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we have before us your word. I pray that you would make us mindful by your Spirit that it is your word and it has but one purpose, to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the few moments that we have, Lord, I pray that indeed our hearts would be stirred up to consider Christ's great humiliation, his humbling himself and becoming obedient, even obedient unto the death of the cross. May these not just be facts in our minds that we know and can regurgitate, but truly to enter in, dear Father, to what he endured, that you might be glorified, and that your justice might be satisfied, and that you, being a just God, then can declare righteous such wretched sinners as we are. I'm thankful that it's because of Christ's humiliation that all of this is accomplished. And I pray during this time that your word would truly generate, regenerate these hearts once again and cause us to see Christ anew and afresh. And for that, we give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Now, you can imagine that if somebody stood up and said, I wrote a book on humility, you would probably start chuckling right away, thinking, well, here we go. And so for this reason, when I read this first verse, you can imagine David saying this of himself, or not saying it of himself. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Were that pertaining to David, he would be lying, because the number one issue in our sin nature is pride. We can even get proud over grace and what we know versus what others don't know. And so, in and of itself, if this were pertaining to David, you would have to say you're lying. So that's why when I began to read this and study it, I began to see that what David is saying is that, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Even David here would be, as a king, speaking out of humiliation and understanding the weight and burden of what it was even to be a king and serving the Lord in this kingdom, and realizing that in reality he had no power in and of himself. There was no reason for him to be proud or to be lofty, but that he lived and moved and have his being in Christ. And I truly believe the more we live, the more we realize that the more we know, the less we know. If the Lord is teaching us, the Lord is leading us. And the less cocky we become, because we know that were it not for the Lord's grace, none of us could even breathe or move or think. And so, if you look at it from David's perspective, certainly you could say that there's a reason that the Lord had humbled him here. But I believe, as I said, that all of Scripture that's given by inspiration, by the Spirit of God, is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, putting down any false thought in ourselves, for correction. But what? Instruction in righteousness. Instruction in him who is righteous. And so I want us to look at this on how our Lord, if there was any man, there's no greater example of humility before the Lord than the Lord Jesus Christ. David here was but a shadow. That's what Colossians 2:17 says. Those things that were in the law were but shadows of things to come. But it says Christ is the substance. Christ is the body. So I can look out there right now and look at a shadow of a tree. But when I see the pattern on the ground, I know that that's not the substance. As I look, my eyes are carried to where that shadow is originating. And suddenly I see a beautiful tree out there. And I see birds in it. I see a little squirrel playing. The tree is the substance. And that's exactly how we're to read these scriptures. If we read it just for the law in and of itself, we're just looking at the shadow. But follow that shadow to its original state, to where the sun is shining, and now the shadow is being shown, and it's Christ. And so as we look at this, we see that there is no greater example of humility than Christ. There's no greater example of a man who humbled himself than Christ. And that's why none of us could ever write that book. But Christ can. Read this as if Christ were saying this, because these were his words to his Father in his humility. Lord, speaking to his Father, he addressed his Father as God in his humility, because he was here as a man representing sinful men. My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. In other words, Christ, when he came to this earth, did in no way do what he did to draw attention to himself or in any way try to gain glory for himself, even though he was God's glory in the flesh. That's why certain books we don't have here in our scriptures that are what are called apocryphal books. They were books written by authors that in the early church, they took a look And they said the way this is written does not match the rest of Scripture. So they were rejected as apocryphal books. Now, you'll find certain versions of the Bible that include them. And they make for interesting history. A lot of it has to do with Jewish history. But one of the reasons that these are rejected is that in one of these books, just for Christ, for example, to show his power, it has him making clay pigeons and then throwing them up in the air and they become living pigeons and flying off. You can read about these things in there. And when those that studied these writings looked at it, they said, well, that's not what Christ did. He never did anything just to show his power. There was never even a miracle done just to draw attention to himself. Everything he did was according to the will of the Father. And so you can read this from that standpoint. Neither do I exercise myself in great. You notice matters is in italic. Another way to read that is neither do I exercise myself in a way to show my greatness. Do you realize that when he was tempted in the wilderness, this is where Satan was tempting him, that if you're the Son of God, why don't you just make those stones turn into bread? Or go up here on this temple mount and throw yourself down, because the scriptures say the angels will protect you. But he did none of that to prove his power that he was God, even though he was God in the flesh. He lived as a man on this earth as if he were but a man. Because that's how he had to work out the salvation of his people, as a man. He could not in any way exercise his divine power in order to shortcut the temptation or what it was to be there as a mediator. Every aspect of the law had to be worked out in humility as a man. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience in the things that he suffered. Part of his suffering was his setting aside, if that's possible, his divinity, not exercising that divinity. Even as a man, he continued as God to control all things. He sustained all things by the word of his power, but he never used that power in any way to show his power or just to make a point. We would do that. If we got in a situation where people were mocking us and coming at us, we would probably pull out something that would just say, all right, I'm going to show you. But he never did that. In fact, Isaiah wrote about it and said he was as a lamb who before his shears was dumb. He opened not his mouth. When reviled, he reviled not again. You talk about humiliation and humility. He could have spoke the word and destroyed the world, but he didn't, because that was not why he came, to judge the world. He came to save a people from out of the world and to do it to the glory of his Father. And he understood this from his birth on, as he gained consciousness, even at the age of 12. Remember when his earthly parents came looking for him? He stayed behind and was talking to those lawgivers. Those lawyers, they were religious men that felt like they knew the law better than anybody. And here was a 12-year-old answering their questions in a way they had never heard. In fact, they would be thinking, here's a young man whose wisdom is beyond his years, as we would say of somebody. Well, they didn't realize it, but he was the author of that very law that they were debating and discussing. And when his earthly parents came and found him and would have scolded him for staying behind, you remember what he said. Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, Joseph was there, but when he said my Father's business, he wasn't talking about carpentry. He was talking about his Heavenly Father. But even in that, he only spoke it to remind them that of whose son he was. He was the Son of God. And so I believe that's the sense here in verse 1. In verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. Now, we've been through the childbearing, and now we're going through the grandchildren raising, and we've got one that still needs his bop. And, you know, you're constantly, they're not weaned. So they'll cry and fuss. But what happens to a weaned child? They get a little more content. They're settled because they're learning now how to eat and drink, and they're not so demanding, and especially if the mother's nursing, not needing to interrupt their schedule. This child is settled, getting settled. That's the idea of being weaned. And when it says here in verse 2, my soul is even as a weaned child, I believe this would be a description of our Lord, that even though he was Son of God, yet learned he obedience. It says there in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and stature before God and men. So he would have followed exactly the process as a man. No part of his coming in this flesh was set aside as a man. He grew, he was conceived in a womb. It was the womb of a virgin, but brought forth and grew in wisdom and stature, even though he is in the embodiment of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yet, as a child, is speaking here of a child weaned of his mother, that temperament of contentment and settledness is what it's describing here. And when you think about our Lord coming into this world and what his task was, taking on him the contradiction of sinners against himself, him being that holy child and yet growing up in a wicked world, and yet in everything doing but one thing, looking to his Father. And not reacting. You think of a baby that's not weaned, just constantly needing to be cared for. And yet, our Lord here is saying, surely I have behaved, notice, and quieted myself. I don't know what a baby thinks at that age. I don't think anybody knows, because at what point do you really become conscious of, hey, I'm alive? I was telling somebody that the other day. I said, you don't remember when you were born? What happened when you were born? They said, no. I said, well, you were there. Yeah, but that there was a time where this body and mind and reaction and crying and all this stuff, and then suddenly now you find that you get into a routine. There's a quieting. And that's the way here that I believe it's describing that from birth, from the womb, there was a quietness about our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that that's why we don't read a lot about from his birth all the way to 12 years of age until he presented himself as Israel's Messiah at the age of 30, which was the age when a high priest would enter into the ministry anyway at the age of 30. He was fulfilling the law. But I believe that's why we don't read details about our Lord growing up, because we would think, well, I wonder if he was a natural baby, a normal baby. Did he cry? Those are all part of what it is to be a child. There's no question that he was there as a man. And yet, there would never have been, because he did not have a sin nature in him, there would never have been a disquietedness due to anger. You can watch babies get angry. And that's part of being weaned, is that they want it and want it now. And you can see a child scream in that way. I don't believe our Lord ever, even as a baby, would have reacted in any way. And in this sense here, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. In his humility, there was a total submission to the Father, but also even to that state of humiliation as a child growing up, where it says that he was submissive unto his parents in all things. I have some say, well, would he have ever had to have been corrected as a child? No, there was no sin nature in him. Even when his parents sought to correct him by saying, well, hey, you stayed back and we were up here, we thought you're with us and you're back here, he wasn't back here misbehaving. Even then, he was as a weaned child of his mother, mature beyond years, doing the business of his father. That in all things, when it was all said and done, there wasn't one thing about him that you could ever remark and say, well, you know, he sinned, or he did that which was wrong. Such was his humiliation. But I want us to see that this was learned as a man. He worked out this perfect salvation from the womb all the way to the cross. It had to be. He had to be that lamb without spot, without blemish, that at no time could there be any sin found in him or anything that he would bring as far as being sinful in his own character. Sin was found on him, but that was imputed. That was put there. It was for the sins of others, but not his own. So I believe in this humility of Christ described here, that it was a quiet humility. It's not like that little cartoon I read one time about Dennis the Menace, when he had to go stand in the corner, or actually sit in the corner. He's sitting in the corner. And the little thought bubble above, even though he wasn't saying it, was, I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. I'm doing this, but I'm not home. You know, we know what kids are like. Go to your room and stay there until you're sorry. And about a minute later, it's like, I'm sorry. It's not really the kind of sorry you're looking for. There's no humility in that. We can tell the difference. But with our Lord, I believe that's what would be described here. His quiet submission and humility. In fact, so much so, if you look in Matthew chapter 11, look at Matthew chapter 11. Sometimes we miss the lesson in verses like this because we quote them so quickly. Now here our Lord is dealing with the impudence of the religious generation in which he lived. Anything but humble. There's more pride in religion than you can shake a stick at. In fact, there's more pride in this heart than we could ever shake a stick at. It's this heart would plunge an entire world into condemnation. It did in Adam. That's one of the issues. Lifted up in pride, thinking himself better than what God had said, that there's more than just the tree of life. There's this tree of knowledge and good and evil. And that's where most people are playing in that tree right now. They're changing limbs. They jump around, but their interest is in good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. They're always trying to define it, always looking at themselves and trying to figure out, okay, this is good, this is evil. That's works religion. Anything outside of the tree of life is evil. No matter how much you look at it, because that's what Adam and Eve did. They looked at the fruit of that tree and saw that it was good, even though God said it wasn't. And that's the nature of this depraved heart, calling good evil and evil good. When you say something as subtle as there is another aspect to righteousness other than what the Lord Jesus Christ worked out, you just call good evil. What you're saying is his work of righteousness, I still have to provide something, even if it is my little yes or will. I hear this all the time. When I preach God's grace in Christ Jesus, you can tell who these are that are still fascinated with the tree of knowledge and good and evil because they write you, they email you, they talk to you afterward, they say, yes, but. I understand what you're saying, but. Don't you think? Nope, that's our problem. We get thinking. I'll tell you what, when we stand before a holy God, our mouths are going to be stopped. It's like in a courtroom. If that advocate does not speak on our behalf before the judge, you'll be in contempt of court even for opening your mouth. If that's true in men's courts, how much greater in the highest court of all? God's. Holy God. You think you have somewhat to say or argue before this judge? I'll tell you, any of you there, be silent before the Lord. And if Christ does not speak on our behalf, we have no hope. It's his righteousness and his alone. And so, this is what Christ was dealing with here in his day. But in Matthew 11, you can go right back to verse 25. He says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. It starts with himself. The revelation of God was in him as a babe, but the religious world around him didn't even see it. But he said, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Now look at that. All things. Things is an italic. All are delivered unto me of my Father. That means whether reprobate or elect. Christ said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that he glorified the Father, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. But the Father, he said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now you talk about Christ in humility. Here he was, God in the flesh, and yet he only manifests himself unto those that the Father had given him. He wasn't out there to win a popularity contest. As he went from place to place, his eye was on those sinners that the Father had given from eternity, whose names were written on that breastplate of the high priest, for whom he would enter in and pay the debt. And this was hidden. See, if we have something great that we want people to know, but we're telling everybody. But he hid it and revealed it one-on-one here and there. I hear people say, well, if he had just kind of laid all the cards on the table, so everybody, nope, that's not why he came. He knew those that were his, and he directed himself to them. And I'll tell you, it wasn't people that they were expecting him to come to call out. That Samaritan woman, the adulterous woman, thief on the cross. Said, wait a minute, what about this? What about over here? Hey, our righteousness. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here's the tree of life right here. He's the one that bears that good fruit. He is that tree. It's not in us. So that's what he says in verse 28. Come unto me. And again, this is not an invitation. Ali, ali, in free. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The only people that truly labor and heavy laden are the ones that are brought low. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, stripped of those fig leaves with which they had covered themselves, stripped naked. And that coat, those coats of those animals, clothed, slain, bloodshed, clothed, those are the ones that the scriptures describe as heavy laden, labor. In other words, you come to the end of yourself. You're brought to see that there's no hope in this tree of knowledge of good and evil, no matter how shady it is or how pleasant it may seem. There's no hope. That the only hope is in this one who came to work out this salvation. And that's why he says, I will give you rest. That's the one thing that people in religion don't want you to do is rest. Because they're always busy about something. They're always calling you. They're always telling you about their prayer life. I took a business partner to breakfast the other morning and sat down at a table, and there was about five men sitting around a table, and one of them had a sheet of paper like this lifted up, and it was how to read the Bible through in a year. And they were talking about which scriptures they were on, and they were holding each other accountable and wanting to make sure, now, did you read, did you read? And then the leader, he had questions. All right, we're going to find out how well you read it. Well, I perked up an ear, and I'm telling you, they were all just kind of him hawing around, complaining. You know, one was saying, well, you know, I read it, but I don't know. I can't tell you what I read. At least he was honest. But the leader was like, okay, we got to keep working at this. And that's what struck me. Got to keep working at this. That's works religion. There's no rest in it. There's always something more you've got to be doing. It's like a drug. You can never, you got to find one that's just a little bit better to give you a little better high. But it's vanity. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. And here's the part I want you to see. Take my yoke upon you. The idea there of a yoke is, I've heard it used of oxen, but it really has to do with servitude. Take my yoke upon you. He's not telling you to take his yoke, but that yoke which I have borne, me, the servant. Take what I have done upon you. And he says, and learn, doesn't say from me, learn of me. That's why we're reading this psalm, Humility Before the Lord. There's no greater example that I could ever look at than our Lord's. And this is the way we learn of him. Because even if our salvation were conditioned upon how much we humble ourselves, there would be no salvation because it's not in us. But learn of him. How do we learn of him? We rest in him. In other words, we see that yoke that he took on himself. Because he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what matters. His meekness, his lowliness, him having humbled himself. And you know, people that have learned of him, what they're doing? Resting. They're not up busy running and trying to figure it out. Oh, I better follow his example and do it, otherwise I'm going to be condemned. No. Rest. That's what he says. Ye shall find rest where? Under your souls. I will tell you, if the Lord ever teaches you of his great work that he accomplished, this humiliation and his humbleness, him humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross, there's nobody in this world that can take away that rest in the soul that he gives. And I'll tell you, I'm speaking by experience, because I was the number one runner when it came to trying to figure this out. And oh, what joy when he opened my eyes and I heard those words brought home to this heart. I talk about the arrow that struck me dead. That was it. It is finished. It's finished. What on earth are you doing, Ken Weimer? Striving, struggling, impressing maybe others by some outward performance, making them think you're making progress in your sanctification before God, and yet inside that heart is just as evil as it goes. So you say, well, where's the rest? It's in him. It's in him. That's where the rest is. And so his humiliation before the Lord, that's he's our substitute if he accomplishes it for us. And so that's why I like to say, you know what? Like you do at a hotel, you hang that little do not disturb sign on the door. That tells the cleaning lady. I've forgotten sometimes to put it there. If I had a late night and you get in and you're wanting to rest, and all of a sudden, room service. There's nothing more annoying than that. Put the do not disturb sign. I'm resting. Thank you very much. When your friends and acquaintances give you a holler, hey, have you checked out the latest? Do not disturb. I'm resting. There's nothing more that we need, nothing more that we want than what the Lord has accomplished. Well, we're going to come back to that because there's a lot in that little psalm, but I pray the Lord will bless our hearts what we've heard so far.